Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, we are making our way through Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, recorded in Acts chapter 17, a sermon delivered to Gentiles who did not have a background knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And it is very helpful, therefore, and instructive for us as we deal with people who do not have a Christian background, and we want to bring them into an understanding of the God, the true God who made us, and of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we study with keen interest what Paul said and how he approached people in this situation. And we are working our way through this address verse by verse in Acts chapter 17 in verses 22 and following. Then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To the Unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." And that takes us through the first part, verse 28. And we'll stop there in our reading because that's how far we've gone. And we'll pick it up again after I welcome you to this Sunday, September 29 edition of the Beacon Broadcast. And give my grateful thanks to those whose financial gifts enable us to continue teaching God's Word on this station. Well, Paul has said a number of things, and we'll not review them all, but the last things that we have seen before we move on further in our study is that Paul has asserted that God is not far from every one of his creatures, every one of the people who are before him, and indeed is not far from every one of all the people on the face of the earth, and that God desires men and women to seek him. In fact, God has arranged circumstances in our lives to help us seek him, to prompt us to seek him. I saw an article not too many weeks ago that talked about how that nearly everybody who comes to faith in Christ does so because of a crisis in their lives. Now, I'm not sure how to evaluate that statement, but I can certainly see how that it may be true. I don't really know. I haven't done the statistics. I haven't taken the polls. I'm not making this observation myself. I'm just passing on what someone else said, but it makes a lot of sense that nearly everyone who comes to faith in Christ comes to faith in Christ at some point of crisis. And what I really want you to understand is that it is God who is behind these crises. God arranges the circumstances in our lives so that we will seek him and so that we will find him. And that puts a whole new light on the things that we look at that appear to be tragedies. They are tragedies from one perspective, but they are immense blessings, the greatest of blessings from another perspective. Pick out any tragedy, whatever would suggest great tragedy to you. The death of a spouse, the death of a child, the debilitating accident that leaves you incapacitated to work and to do the things that you have done before and that you enjoy doing, a serious illness that renders you low and maybe even is gradually sucking out your life and is one beyond what the doctors are able to help you with. And on and on and on it goes. War and famine and the many, many things that we could look at as the tragedies of life, terrible tragedies of life. But if we could say that in each of these instances, that's what God used to show this person their lost condition and their need of Christ, is that a tragedy or is that the greatest of all blessings? Now, I can testify from my own experience that some of the greatest tragedies in my own life have been used of God to teach me some of the greatest lessons of life. I cannot say that it was necessarily a crisis experience that brought me to faith in Christ. That's one reason why I can only comment on this report that I mentioned earlier. But I know that there are certainly exceptions to it because I find an exception in my own life. I cannot point to any great tragedy, great debilitating accident, or anything of that kind that drove me to my knees and to faith in Christ. I can point to other things, but what it was the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the same. That's the same in every instance, in every circumstance. God, the Holy Spirit, showing us our need and showing us Christ as the only one who can meet that need. That's what God did for me. That's what God did for you if you are a child of God. And that's what God does to bring people to himself. But many times it is exceedingly difficult circumstances that God uses to humble us and to show us our need. And if God uses something like that in your life or in the life of one of your loved ones, is that a tragedy? Or is that the greatest of all blessings? Sometimes we pray, Lord, bring my son, my daughter, to faith in Christ. Lord, bring my neighbor, my friend, my loved one to faith in Christ. Whatever it takes, sometimes we say. And I hope we mean that when we say it, whatever it takes. And God, who is all wise, knows for each person what it will take, what needs to happen in their lives to cause them to look to him for help. And whatever that is, that's good. Not bad. That's good. And in a sense, that's what I think Paul is saying here when he says, and he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And we've talked about this previously. But here are men groping in blindness, even though God is not far from us. But why is it difficult for men and women to find God? And the answer is because of our sinfulness, because of our preoccupation with self and with the world and with sinful pleasure and with materialism and with all of the things that fill up our lives, coupled with our inability to understand spiritual truth and to see truly our need until God does something to shake us. It's a wonderful thing when God shakes our self-sufficiency and causes us to look to him as the only sufficient source of supply of salvation, of blessing, the only one who can truly meet our needs. It's a wonderful thing when we recognize that everything that we are and have, we owe to Him. And that's what Paul goes on to say when he says in verse 28, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." There are a lot of people that don't recognize that, are not convinced of that, maybe do not believe that. But if God does something, brings something into our lives to show us how weak we are, how easily our life can be taken from us, we tend to be filled with self-sufficiency until something takes that away. When we're young, we're strong. Generally, now there are young people who are weak of body because of some kind of circumstance. And again, which is better? A young person who is strong and healthy and vigorous and athletic and feels their energy, feels their strength, or a young person who is weak, has some kind of deformity or illness which does not let them play sports and causes them to be in pain and to be weak. Well, which of those two conditions is better if the weak person looks to God for help and strength and the other person is filled so much with pride of their own strength that they don't look to God, they don't feel any need of Him? Which is better? You see, it's all a matter of perspective. And when God brings us to understand, truly, that it is in Him we live and move and have our being, that is a great revelation, and that is a wonderful mercy of God to bring us to the place where we understand that. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to show us that every breath we draw comes from Him. Well, that's what Paul is telling these people. For in Him we live and move and have our being. And then he goes on to say in the last part of verse 28, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Now, this is very interesting from a number of standpoints. Number one, it shows us that Paul was an educated man because he knew what some of the best known Greek poets and philosophers had written, men that were not Christians, but he studied their writings. He knew what they said. And he used it to great advantage on this occasion. You don't find him quoting any Greek poets in the synagogue. You don't find him quoting any Greek poets in churches that I know of. Certainly none recorded in the New Testament. But on this occasion, in this particular audience, he finds it very appropriate, very helpful to quote some of their own Greek poets. Your own poets have said this. Number one, as I say, showing us that Paul was an educated man. And number two, showing us that Paul was able to build a bridge between what they were familiar with and where he wanted to lead them in their understanding. And he didn't consider this to be inappropriate. Someone would say, what are you doing, Paul, quoting pagan Greek poets? They weren't Christians. They didn't know Christ. They didn't worship the true God. They weren't the kind of people that we ought to be reading and quoting and seemingly indirectly recommending. Don't do that. In fact, there are some people would say, you shouldn't even expose yourself to things like that. That's ungodly. That's worldly. You don't need that. You don't need to be taught those things. You don't need an education that exposes you to those things. You only need the Bible. Well, evidently Paul didn't think so. And Paul, in this case, is speaking as an inspired apostle, so we can go one step further and say, evidently the Holy Spirit of God doesn't think so either. And when you understand that that's really what's going on here, there really is no argument against it that can hold water. Because if God approved this, then who am I to denounce it? So this shows me that education is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Secular education is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Even pagan education is not necessarily a bad thing. It's a good thing. Sometimes we worry that if we educate our young people that have grown up in Christian churches, if we send them off to secular universities and let them be educated by people who don't know the Lord, that this will cause them to lose their faith. I can assure you, dear friend, that that will never cause a true child of God to lose their faith. It may cause a person who only has an empty profession of faith, a counterfeit profession of faith, to lose their faith. But if somebody loses their faith, they didn't really have any faith. That really is a misnomer, if that's the right phrase, to even put it that way. Because obviously you can't lose what you don't have. So on the one hand, to speak of losing something, but on the other hand, of declaring that it was never there in the first place is something of a contradiction, and I understand that. And I'm only using the phrase the way that many people use it. But I promise you that a secular education will not cause a true child of God to lose their faith. When so-called Christian young people, let's call them church young people, go off to secular universities and then lose their faith, lose their confidence in God, lose their confidence in the Bible, no longer believe that because they have now been exposed to things that they think disprove the Bible, all that does is show us that they never really had faith in God at all. They had only a superficial exposure to Christianity. They had only a second-hand faith, which really wasn't genuine. It wasn't theirs. It wasn't personal. They didn't have a new birth experience. They'd never been born into the family of God. A true child of God who's exposed to an education that challenges their faith will only be driven deeper into the Word of God, which will only confirm their faith all the more. And for them, this kind of education is highly appropriate and helpful because it helps them to understand educated people and why they think the way they do, why they believe the way they do. It gives them the tools they need in order to talk to these people in such a way that they can understand what they are saying and be exposed to the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. Paul is a highly educated man, and he's quoting these Greek poets who said, and I go back to the quotation again, "For as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring." In other words, the offspring of God, the children of God. Greek poets who declared that human beings owe their life to God. Now, they may have had a pagan god in mind. Paul doesn't give any credence to that. He doesn't say, as some of your own Greek poets have said, we are the offspring of Zeus. We are the offspring of Aphrodite. We are the offspring of Diana of the Ephesians. We are the offspring of some pagan god. He gives no credence to that. But this general statement that we are the offspring of God, Paul quotes, it resonates with his audience because they're familiar with these writings, and they know what he's talking about, and Paul is going to use that as a bridge. He's really using this as a confirmation of what he's already said. He's introduced to them to the true God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who made the world, the one that made them, that made us, that made every one of us, the one who rules this world, the one who has made of one blood all men who dwell on the face of the earth, the one who has appointed the boundaries of their habitations, the one, as he says, through whom we live and move and have our being, in other words, the one who gives us life, sustains us life, protects our life, upholds our life, the one we owe our life to day by day and moment by moment. And then to support this idea that he says that we are dependent upon God, that we owe our life to God, he quotes their own Greek poets, some of whom have said we are the offspring of God. But he applies that to the one true God, because he goes on to say in verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? He's reasoning with them. Your poet said, we are the offspring of God. If we are the children of God, the offspring of God, as he said here, offspring in the sense of owing our physical life to, he's not saying that we are children of God in the spiritual sense. He's certainly not saying that they were the children of God in that sense, but he says, since we are, all of us, myself and you that I'm talking to, are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature, in other words, that God, the nature of God, is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Well, that makes perfect sense. Here he is, calling attention to the many gods of Athens, who were all around him. And what were they? They were figures that were shaped out of stone or gold or silver, shaped by art and man's devising. Now, if this isn't the height of folly, here is man who creates a god and then worships that statue as if that statue is superior to himself, but he, or someone else like him, made it. Now, if we are the offspring of God, then God made us. We didn't make him, is what Paul is saying. If we are the offspring of God, then God has got to be greater than we are. We have intelligence. We have life. We have creative powers. We can make things. We can shape things. We can create an image, but the image is inferior to the one who created it. It is simply a figure. It is a non-living statue. It looks like a man, but it doesn't think like a man. It doesn't act like a man. It doesn't breathe like a man. It cannot reproduce itself. Man made the statue, but the statue can't make another statue. The statue can't make anything. God's not like that. Your poets acknowledged that we are the offspring of God, so then God has got to be a living being, a creative being, a being who is able to make things and to make marvelous things. He made us, and with all of our creative powers, and that means God is more intelligent than we are. God is more powerful than we are. God is able to make more things than we can. You see what Paul is doing here? He's reasoning them into acknowledging that there must be a God who is greater than any of the gods that they are presently worshiping. He is reasoning them into acknowledging that the unknown God is actually the superior God over all the gods that they worship in Athens. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, he goes on in verse 30 to say, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now Paul is really driving it home. To think that God is gold or silver or stone is the height of ignorance. It is folly. It doesn't make sense. You know better than that. If we are the offspring of God, as your own poets have acknowledged, and we all know is true, we all know there has to be a God greater than we are that created this vast universe in which we live and is responsible for our lives, we know that. Men know that. They deny it. They refute it. They don't want to acknowledge that they know it, but they do know it. And many times when you appeal to these things, they have to agree inwardly, even if they don't agree outwardly. And if the Holy Spirit works powerfully in their hearts, he may bring them to agree outwardly, to stop refuting, stop suppressing the knowledge which they have of God, who is greater than they are. But Paul is driving this home, and he's saying the times of ignorance God overlooked. Some have wondered about that. Does that mean that all the people before Paul preached on Mars Hill, in other words, all the inhabitants of Athens who died before Paul got there, are innocent? The times of ignorance God overlooked? God doesn't hold them responsible for their failure to seek and find the one true God, that they did not die in their sins, condemned to eternal perdition for rejecting the true God? Is that what Paul is saying? It might seem like it on the surface, but no, that's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is God deserved to judge everyone and destroy them immediately, and God didn't do that. The fact that you're here is proof of that. The fact that Athens is still here is proof of that. That these times of ignorance God overlooked, the old King James says winked at, that's a phrase that it's hard to improve on, hard to forget. But God did hold off the destructive judgment that this world has deserved, but he does so because he's a God of mercy, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. To repent of what? Well, to repent of their sins, but specifically the folly of worshiping false gods that everybody knows couldn't possibly be gods. That's what he's saying. Repent of this folly of persisting and worshiping as gods those things that are not God and could not be God, can never be God. God should have rained down judgment like he did upon Sodom and Gomorrah for such audacity, but he hasn't. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. We'll take it up, Lord willing, next week. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.